Well, if you would turn in your Bible to the Gospel of Matthew, and this morning we shall be reading chapter 27, verses 57 through to 66. We spent a couple of weeks considering the death of Jesus and what it meant for him, what it means for us, and all that it achieved. The death of Christ really is at the heart of the Christian faith. And this morning, we come to the next section, which records Jesus' burial. So let us hear God's word. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. How much do you think and talk about the burial of Jesus Christ? My guess is that probably you don't think or talk about it very much. As Christians, we rightly emphasize the death and the resurrection of Christ. They very much lie at the heart of the Bible's teaching on what Jesus did and accomplished to save us from our sins. But for all of the necessary and right emphasis that we place upon Jesus' death and resurrection, we mustn't downplay the significance of his burial. We mustn't see Jesus' burial as a sort of extra on the set of the two main stars. We mustn't see Jesus' burial as a sort of unimportant interlude between the two critical events of his death and resurrection. It's connected, obviously, to them both and stands in the middle of them. We need to remember that all four gospel writers record the fact of Jesus' burial, and they don't just state that he was buried, they go into some detail about it, and that surely shows that it was significant to them and to the Holy Spirit. And in addition to that, as we saw in our first reading from 1 Corinthians 15, Paul lists the burial of Jesus among those things that he considers to be of first importance. And so clearly, the burial of Jesus was a significant event. And this morning what I want to do is to consider its significance from three different angles. I want to look at its bodily significance, its apologetic significance, and then its spiritual significance. Looking first then at the bodily significance of Jesus' burial. In verse 57 of our passage, we're introduced to a man called Joseph of Arimathea. We've not come across him before. We don't hear about him again afterwards. He just appears at this time. And we're told two things about him here in Matthew's Gospel. We're told that he was rich and that he was a disciple of Jesus. We also know from the other gospel accounts that Joseph was a respected member of the council, the Sanhedrin, the the sort of highest court in the Jewish religion. And we know too that he hadn't consented to that council's decision to put Jesus to death. According to Luke, Joseph was a good and a righteous man. He was a man who was looking for and hoping in the kingdom of God. In short, Joseph was a man of social and political importance who, unlike most of his colleagues, also believed that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And in verse 58, we read that Joseph went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now, it's easy to miss this, but what Joseph did here took a fair bit of courage. We need to remember that at this particular time, and for a while afterwards indeed, it was a dangerous thing to be a disciple of Jesus, to be known as a follower of Jesus Christ. Jesus has just been crucified, condemned as a criminal, and you can well imagine that his followers feared that the same fate might well befall them. Indeed, at this particular time, most of Jesus' disciples are in hiding, afraid of what the authorities might do to them. But not Joseph. Here, Joseph comes out into the open, as it were, and he publicly shows his allegiance to Jesus by asking for Jesus' body. And what's so fascinating is that John's gospel tells us that up until this point, Joseph had actually been a secret disciple of Jesus. That's the way John describes him. He was a secret disciple of Jesus. He wasn't public about his faith. He didn't make it known to others because, we're told in John's gospel, he was afraid of the Jews. He was afraid of how people would react to him, how they would treat him if it was known that he was a disciple of Jesus. But that fear has now gone, it seems. Something had clearly happened to Joseph which gave him the courage to show publicly where his allegiance lay. And I think that this should encourage all of you here this morning, especially those of you who struggle to be open with others about your faith. That's a common sin, it's a common failing, isn't it, of Christians, perhaps especially today, as society at large becomes increasingly antagonistic to biblical truth and biblical morality. It's a great temptation to be a secret disciple. It's wrong to be like that. We know that we should be open about our faith, but it can be hard. Joseph clearly found it hard, but God clearly worked in him and took away that fear. And now at perhaps the most dangerous time to be known as a disciple of Jesus, he comes out into the open. He asks for the body of Jesus. He makes it public that he belongs to Christ. And you need to know this morning, as a sometimes fearful, timid Christian who perhaps keeps your faith secret, that God is able, by his great power and spirit, to take away your fears and to make you a courageous Christian. Anyway, Pilate orders Jesus' body to be given to Joseph. And then we read in verses 59 and 60 that Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Now, the main point of these verses is simply to show, as I was explaining to the children, the honour that Joseph afforded Jesus in his death. Here we see Joseph honouring Jesus by taking down his body from the cross, not leaving it up there, and then taking the body away and giving him a proper burial. Bear in mind, as we read these verses, bear in mind how Jesus' body had been treated up until this point. Jesus' body had been beaten, it had been scourged, whipped, lacerated, spat upon, nailed to a cross, pierced. His body had been battered, bloodied, bruised, treated with the utmost indignity. Bear in mind as well that corpses of convicted criminals who had been crucified would generally be thrown into a common pit with all of the other criminals and left there to rot and to fester. But Joseph ensures that this won't happen to Jesus. He ensures that Jesus' body is cared for. He wraps it in a clean linen shroud, probably meaning that it was linen that hadn't been used before. He lays it, we're told, in his own new tomb where no one had been laid before. And by the way, if you laid a criminal, condemned criminal in your tomb, that would mean you wouldn't use it when you died. So Joseph would have to get another tomb. And he rolls a great stone over the entrance in order to stop anyone stealing it. Joseph here honors the body of Jesus by burying him. And in doing so, he fulfills the prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53 in that great servant song, the fourth and the final servant song. We're told in verse 9 that they made his, the servant of the Lord's, grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. And that is being fulfilled here in what Joseph does. Joseph is fulfilling the prophecy that the servant of the Lord would be buried in the grave of a rich man. And so what takes place here happens according to God's word. It happens according to the plan of God. In other words, behind Joseph's honoring of Jesus by taking his body down from the cross and burying it in his own new tomb, behind that honoring of Jesus' body by Joseph, God was honoring his son. God, through Joseph, was ensuring that Jesus, his son, received an honorable burial. He ensured, through Joseph, that Jesus' dead body was treated with dignity and with respect. Why? Why was it significant that Jesus received an honorable burial, that his body wasn't just left up on the cross, or that it wasn't just thrown into a common pit? Why was it significant that he received an honorable burial? Why had God planned this and determined this and revealed this in his word? Well, I think the answer is simply this: because the body of Jesus mattered. The body of Jesus mattered. It wasn't an sort of irrelevant addendum to who he was. His body was intrinsic to who he was, intrinsic to his person as the God-man. Jesus, as the eternal Son, had taken on a body in his incarnation, a body you have prepared for me. He had lived a life of wholehearted, unflinching, spotless obedience in his body. He had borne his people's sins in his body on the tree. And of course he would be raised bodily from the grave and then ascend to heaven in his glorified body. And now he reigns at his Father's right hand as our embodied king. The body of Jesus mattered. And his receiving an honorable burial highlighted this fact. It underscored the fact that the body of Jesus mattered. It was important. And just as Jesus' body mattered, so too does yours. It's an essential part of who you are. You were born in a body, you live in a body. If you are a Christian, you'll be raised in a glorified body. When you die, Your body should therefore be treated with honour. And this is why most Christians think that it's better to be buried when they die rather than to be cremated. There is debate about this, and I'm not saying that cremation is sinful. But burial does better capture the dignity and the honour with which one's body should be treated. And of course, it does also more vividly portray the great hope that we have of being raised up, of bodily resurrection. So that's the first thing that we see in the burial of Jesus. We see the significance of the body, the bodily significance of Jesus' burial. But then secondly, as we move on in our passage, we see the apologetic significance of Jesus' burial. We're told in verse 62 that on the Sabbath, which is the day after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gather together before Pilate the governor, and they say to him in verse 63, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said, 'While he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first.'" Now, here we see that as far as Israel's religious leaders were concerned, Jesus was what they call an impostor. That is to say, he was a deceiver. You couldn't trust him. Throughout his whole ministry, they had seen him as a deceiver, someone that couldn't be trusted, which is ironic given the way they go on to behave after Jesus' resurrection, as we'll see next week. They had seen Jesus as a complete fraud, someone who had fraudulently claimed to be the Christ, a claim that they believed had been completely disproved by his crucifixion. And here we see that they want to prevent what they would see as a worse fraud than that from occurring. They want to prevent the fraudulent claim that Jesus has risen from the dead. They remember that Jesus had said he would rise on the third day, and for them there is simply no way this could happen. That's impossible. But they fear that his disciples might somehow manage to steal his body and then falsely claim that the empty tomb proved his resurrection. And so they take action to prevent this from happening. And having spoken to Pilate, we read in verse 66 that they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Here we see that the chief priests and the Pharisees, in their efforts to prevent Jesus' disciples from staging a mock resurrection as they feared might happen, they leave, in a manner of speaking, no stone unturned. They seal the tomb tight, and they set a guard of soldiers outside it. They make the tomb rock solid, secure, impossible for anyone to steal Jesus' body away. And you can imagine them, after they've carried out their actions, walking away from the tomb, feeling very happy, feeling very satisfied, feeling very pleased with themselves. From their point of view, now all was well. They'd neatly defeated any attempt that the disciples might make to empty the tomb and to start stories, myths of a resurrection. But the key thing is this. In doing what they did, the chief priests and the Pharisees did more than they knew. You see, their actions, they did prevent a mock resurrection from taking place. Not that the disciples were ever thinking of trying to break into the tomb and take Jesus' body away, but their actions did prevent a mock resurrection from taking place. But of course, all that they did had no power to stop the real thing. They could stop the disciples getting into the tomb. but they couldn't stop Jesus getting out. And all the precautions that they took actually ended up underlining the truth of Jesus' resurrection all the more. J.C. Ryle puts it very well when he says the following: unwittingly, the chief priests and Pharisees were providing the most complete evidence of the truth of Christ's coming resurrection. They were actually making it impossible to prove that there was any deception, although later on they did claim that the disciples had stolen the body. Their seal, their guard, their precautions, they were all to become witnesses, Ryle says, that in a few hours Jesus Christ truly had risen. Their own devices became instruments to show forth God's glory. Ryle is right, isn't he? Their own devices became instruments to show forth God's glory. They thought that they'd done everything necessary to stop the news of a resurrection from happening. But they had discounted the one possibility that did in fact occur, that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. And their actions in sealing the stone, in setting a guard over it, meant that the only reasonable explanation for the stone being moved and the tomb being empty was that Jesus really had risen from the dead. I know that we don't base our belief in the resurrection of Jesus solely or even primarily upon the impossibility that his disciples or anyone else for that matter could have moved the stone and taken away his body. But it surely is just one piece of evidence among many that should give you full confidence that Jesus really did rise from the dead. And here we see that God, in his wisdom, used the schemes of his opponents to bring to greater light the truth of Christ's resurrection. Their own devices, as Ryle put it, became the instruments to show forth God's glory in the raising of his son. Jesus' burial has bodily significance, apologetic significance, and then thirdly, it has spiritual significance. When Jesus was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, Jesus spent 3 days in the state of death. Yes, his spirit, his human spirit, being taken up into paradise. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. But for 3 days, Jesus' body belonged to the realm of the dead. And his being under the dominion of death for that time does have significant spiritual implications. Let me mention just two. First, it has significance in terms of your salvation. You see, Jesus' burial was part of his bearing the full punishment of your sin. And we know this because when man fell, he was cursed for his sin. And one curse was that he would return to the dust. He would enter the realm of the dead. He would enter Sheol. And so Jesus, when he was buried, he entered the realm of the dead and did so on your behalf. Yes, his body didn't corrupt. It didn't disintegrate. But still, he came under the dominion of death for that time. And in doing so, fully bore the curse for your sin and therefore released you from it. And so because Jesus died and was buried, you will not be punished for your sin when you die and when you are buried. You have been released from their curse. And one thing this means is that you can face death without any fear. Not that you look forward to death, not that you have a sort of blasé, casual, indifferent attitude towards it. We grieve death. Death is a terrible thing. But as a Christian, you don't need to be afraid of dying, because the terrors of the grave have been taken away by Christ's burial. And through him, your grave has now become your gateway to glory. Jesus' burial has great significance for your salvation and for the way that you face death. And then secondly, his burial has great significance for your sanctification, for your growth. As a Christian, you are... Well, the fundamental reality of your identity is that you are in Christ. You are united to Christ. And through your union with him, you have died with him and you have been buried with him. Paul makes this very clear in Romans chapter 6. You've died and been buried with Christ to the reigning power of sin. And this means that in your ongoing, lifelong battle, which will never cease in this world, your ongoing, lifelong battle against pride and against lust, against envy, impatience, anger, unbelief, and every other sin, you can make progress. You will make progress. Because through your union with Jesus in his burial, you have been buried to the reigning power of sin, and sin has been buried to you. The burial of Jesus, as well as its bodily and apologetic significance, does have profound spiritual significance. And when you take it together with Jesus' death and his resurrection, you find in it assurance of your salvation. You find in it the strength to face death and not to be afraid of dying. And you find in it the power to kill sin. Jesus' burial was not some kind of minor interlude between the two major episodes of his death and resurrection. It was an interlude, but an interlude full of significance. And what we mustn't forget as we close is that Jesus' burial was of great significance for Jesus himself. Jesus' burial was, as it were, the pivot upon which his whole experience turned. It was with Jesus' burial that he reached the final stage of his humiliation, the final stage of that whole experience of humiliation that he'd willingly entered into. And with his burial, he anticipated the beginning of that upward trajectory, his exaltation. And it's to that first stage of Jesus' exaltation, his resurrection, that I trust we shall turn next week. Amen.